May I ask you to open your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are still in Hebrews, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's been a few weeks, probably over a month since we looked at this book of Hebrews. And to remind you again, Hebrews is written to what kind of people? Hebrews, right? But Hebrew what? Hebrews, Christians. These are Christians that were spread about, and they were trying to live for the Lord, but they were experiencing some very, very difficult things. And the problem is that because of the difficult things they were experiencing, they were wanting to go back to what was comfortable for them. They wanted to go back into Judaism. And the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the writer, whom I believe to be whom?
Paul,
I believe Paul is the writer of this book. Paul is trying to urge them to not look back and to recognize that Jesus Christ is far greater than anything they ever had before. Amen. And that's true for us today too, right?
Right.
Oftentimes when we experience difficulties, we always like to go back to a more comfortable place. And sometimes God doesn't want us to. And so what the writer here is doing, he's exhorting these people, keep looking to Jesus. Well, in chapter 3, we began chapter 3 a while back. In the very beginning, what he is encouraging them is, look, you want to go back to the law, you want to go back to Judaism, and you want to go back to Moses. And in the first 6 verses of this chapter, he's saying, you don't want to go back to Moses. Jesus is far better than Moses. Jesus is far greater than Moses, and then he gives them that encouragement to not go after Moses, but to stay with the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, harden not your hearts. You know, that is the temptation when we are under great difficulty, when we are experiencing great pressure. The temptation is that we harden our hearts against whom? Against God. We harden our hearts against God. And so what Paul is writing to these people, he's saying, look, Jesus is the way. Stay with Jesus. Don't look unto Moses, but stay with Jesus. And then we saw the last time we were in this chapter where Paul gave the example of those that did harden their hearts in the Old Testament. Right? You remember that? Where he went back to Exodus chapter 17 and he was referring to the Jews complaining because they didn't have water and they hardened their hearts. And what was the ultimate result of them hardening their hearts? You remember? Yeah, they did. They continued wandering, but ultimately it was unbelief, right? That's what hardening our hearts does. See, when we harden our hearts, we're already saying, I don't believe God's going to take care of this, right? I'm in a hard spot, and I don't believe God's going to take care of it. The writer here, Paul says, don't harden your hearts like those in the Old Testament when God brought them through a trial. I imagine it would have been a great trial to have all those millions of people and not have any water, right? I think that would be right. I'm not saying that they're being wimpy about it, right? But God understood that he had a plan for them. And what is God's plan when he allows us to go through hardship? It's always that we would turn to him with the problem. God allows those things in our lives so that we'll go to him so that he can provide and then he gets the glory. Amen. Right? That's God. That's our everyday life. Right? But what happens is when we look at our circumstances, we harden our hearts. And then God just has to continue to work until we get our hearts right again. So that's where we've been. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to see a similarity to what we have been talking about here in Hebrews chapter 3. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we know the writer of this book is whom? Is Paul, right? And so beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So right there in verse 1, you know that Paul is now describing not something during New Testament times, right? He's talking about a time when God's people were under a cloud and under a fiery pillar. When was that? The wilderness wanderings, right? After the Exodus from Egypt, they were all out and God guided them during the day with a cloudy pillar. He guided them at night with a fiery pillar, okay? And so he said that, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now remember in Exodus 17, what was the problem? They wanted water, and they complained that they didn't get it. Where did they get water from? That rock. You know what that rock symbolized? Jesus Christ, right? And that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples. Right? Sometimes folks kind of push off the Old Testament. Do you know, folks, that the Old Testament has the mind of God in it? It does. And even in the passages like this, this passage reveals to us that it's still pertinent today because those things God wrote, they are recorded for us for our example, for our learning, right? The Old Testament was our schoolmaster. The law was our schoolmaster, promoting and pushing us toward whom? Toward Jesus Christ. All right, so all of that is important. So he says these things, verse 6, were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Verse 12, wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And here the Apostle Paul is, he's using the same Old Testament example that he is in Hebrews chapter 3. All right? He's using the same example to warn the Hebrews about the temptation to harden their hearts. And folks, it's a very real temptation. It's a very pertinent temptation for us today. It's the nature of our flesh to do that, to try to show God just how we feel about what he's doing. But Paul gives God's intent for the historical story in verse 6, where he says this. We're still in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, now these things were our examples to this intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then he warned them in verse 12, right? Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth, what are the next two words? Take heed. All right? Take heed. When you feel tempted to lift yourself above what you ought, when you feel that you have arrived spiritually, that you're kind of above the circumstance now, where you feel that you can pretty much control any kind of temptation, when you get to that point, take heed. Take heed. Now, turn back to Hebrews chapter 3. And look at the first two words of verse 12 of chapter 3. You look familiar? What are they? Take heed. Take heed, brethren. And this is just, to me, this is another indication that Paul wrote this, right? Because he used a similar terminology in the book of 1 Corinthians as well as here in the book of Hebrews. As we have seen when we went through this earlier, the first few verses, the writer here is actually using Psalm 95 to warn the Hebrews about the temptation of hardening their hearts when they experience those pressing times. And now, beginning in verse 12, he gives personal exhortations against their unbelief. As a matter of fact, this passage from verses 12 to 19 begins and ends with that thought. Again, look at verse 12. He says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you, that there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief in departing from the living God." And look at verse 19. "So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Because of unbelief." And now again in verse 12, the writer addresses the readers here as what? What does he call them?
Brethren.
He calls them brethren. And every time we see that, that's an indication for us folks that he believes the people that he's writing to are what? They're Christians, right? These people are Christians. And it's important that we understand that. To understand the rest of this verse. But he tells them to take heed. Interestingly, this same word is translated in Philippians as beware. So you get the idea of what he's talking about. Right? There is a problem on the horizon. You could be confronted with something that would be difficult for you. So beware. Take heed. And the idea is to stop and analyze how you're going to respond. Right? And of course, how does God want us to respond? According to His Word. But we have to beware because that's not how we always respond. We have these knee-jerk responses, don't we? You don't even have to think about it. Right? Don't even think about it and you'll still react. Somebody confronts you. If you don't stop and take heed, your flesh is going to respond for you. Right? And it's not usually going to be very good. That's why you have to take heed. That's why you have to beware. And that idea, that word refers to just this diligence in being alert and being vigilant. Why? Because there's danger. I don't know how many times you've ever been hiking and seen a sign that said bears present. I never have. I don't go to places like that. All right? But I would imagine if you did, you would be cautious. Right? Especially if somebody told you at the beginning of the hike, "I saw a bear." I think that you would be very cautious, right? You would take heed. You would beware of every step that you took. And so here the writer really discerns for us the seriousness of this situation. It's so serious. And it's serious because it'll affect the way that we live for Christ. It'll affect our walk. It'll affect our relationship with Him. And so he knows the pressures that they're experiencing. He has been made aware of their responses to their circumstances. And he concludes this. Look, I've seen what you're going through. I've seen your responses. You really need to take heed. You really need to step back. You need to beware because your flesh is tempted to respond in a wrong way. Right? And here specifically, what does he say to beware of? What does he say to take heed about? And I find this interesting. Beware that there might be what? An evil heart of unbelief. Right? You can't really see that. It's one thing to say beware of the bears. Right? You see the danger when you see the bear. But an evil heart, it's hard for us individually to discern our own evil heart because it's kind of a gradual thing, right? And we are constantly making excuses for ourselves, so we don't always see it as an evil heart. But he says, beware that there might be an evil heart of unbelief in any of you or any one of you. And folks, he's concerned that even one person might manifest this unbelief. Why is he concerned? Because one person's unbelief will affect the whole. We've seen that scripturally. One person's unbelief will influence the whole group. One unbelieving heart, you know, one unbelieving heart can influence many other hearts. It can. There's nothing that transforms our doubts into full-fledged unbelief is someone else strongly expressing that same doubt. Because it gives us confidence. Oh, we're both smart. Right? I'm not the only one. Right? There's somebody else as smart as I am. And so it must be true. It only takes a little leaven to leaven the whole lump, right? And you know, there are just some who are, there are people that are on the edge. In every assembly, there are people that are on the edge. They're kind of wavering. They're kind of being tossed a little bit by the seas of life. And what they need is for someone else to be able to throw them a life preserver, right? To throw them something to help them to stay afloat. That's what they need. But to reinforce somebody's doubts is like throwing them a giant rock, right? All that's going to do is make them sink faster. And the sad thing is that they think they're being helped. Right? Oh, somebody agrees with me. Blub, blub, blub. You know, as you're sinking down and down. So, take heed, he says, not to allow the evil heart of unbelief to develop in your life. You can take action by the grace of God to prevent this from happening. That's the command. It's only going to hurt you. It's only going to hurt those that you have influence with. And ultimately, it causes you, as the end of verse 12 says, to depart from the living God. Folks, there is no more miserable place in the world for a Christian than to be distant from God. Right? And any of you that have experienced that know exactly what I'm talking about. That's the worst place to be. But it's never because God turns his back on us. Never is it ever that. That's never the reason. Right? It's always because we have wanted our own way and we have departed from him. This word translated departing is the word we get our English word apostasy from. It means to take a stand away from. And this word is also translated in our New Testament as divorcement. Right? So in the context, it's referring to departing from someone, right? When it's used as divorcement, it's talking about husbands departing from their wives. Right? But in the context here, what's it referring to? It's a departure from whom? From God. Now, our Bible uses this word in two ways. And I'm going to say it like this. There is an apostasy of practice for Christians, which results in the forfeiture of our earthly blessings from God. But there is a doctrinal apostasy also that we see all over the place. And doctrinal apostasy are marked by those who are not saved, right? Doctrinal apostates are those that have departed from the truth of the Word of God, right? You can't be saved apart from the truth of the Word of God. And so these people have departed doctrinally. Both have made a choice, though, both the saved and the unsaved, who are apostatizing, both have made a choice not to believe something. Do you know that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you can choose not to believe some of God's word? You can. Some of his promises. Doctrinal apostasy chooses not to believe in God, not to believe in Christ for their eternal salvation. All right? Can't be saved then if you don't agree with that. But those that are embracing apostasy of practice, if you will, choose not to believe God. Could be for anything. Could be for your daily needs, right? It could be for that situation that you're dealing with. You can't be a Christian and be a doctrinal apostate. But you can be a Christian and you can experience the apostasy of practice. Now, how do I know that's what the writer's referring to here? How do I know that these people are in danger from departing from God practically but not spiritually. How do I know that? Because he calls them what? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to his brethren. Each one of us needs to take heed, because do you know the devil will try to exploit that difficulty you're dealing with? I'm telling you what, and you probably experience this, right? When you sit down and analyze what God is doing in your life, there are times sometimes when you overreact to something, and later on you wonder, why did I react that way? Well, that's the devil trying to exploit the situation to make it worse to you than it actually is, so that you'll respond in a practical apostasy way. That's how the devil wants you to do it. He'll try to exploit that difficulty. And what that is doing, folks, it's creating in us an evil heart of unbelief. And that evil heart of unbelief always is like loosening a boat from a mooring. It causes you to drift away, slowly drift away. And we end up turning our backs on God. That is a very real danger for Christians. I know, and you know too, there are people that you know that were solid believers in Jesus Christ, who were in church all the time, witnessed, did Bible studies, and then all of a sudden, something happened, right? And they're no longer doing that anymore. Now, only God knows the truth, the reality of their salvation, right? But the point is I believe in what he's telling us here, it is possible for Christians to go into that realm of departing from the Lord, of apostatizing practically from the Lord, and it's possible for Christians to live and to act like those who are unsaved. And that's what he's talking about. That's the danger. And it could happen to any one of us. Why do you think he says take heed? Why do you think he says beware? Because if you're not careful, then this could happen to you also. So instead of being an evil influence in the body, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Here again, Paul is really, really showing us the urgency of what he's talking about, because he emphasizes when we should do it, right? Have you ever told your kid to do something? Make sure you take out the trash. And you are really adamant that he's going to take out the trash. And he says, okay, Mom, I'll take out the trash. And you can tell they're apostatizing, right? You can tell that they're drifting away from what you told them to do. And so what do? No, I mean now. I mean, now. And you might even be facetious and say, how about today? Is that what he's saying here? He's saying, don't apostatize. Don't drift away from the Lord practically. But instead, this is what you need to do. You're all in trouble. You're all in danger of this, he's saying. So contrary to apostatizing, this is what you need to do. And I love that he adds the word daily. Wouldn't it be enough to say exhort one another? We get it, right? But what's he trying to emphasize? He's trying to emphasize the seriousness of it. Don't wait till tomorrow. Exhort one another today. As you have opportunity today, right? Exhort one another. That's how serious a matter it is. Exhort one another today. Folks, just think of how different it might have been if when Israel, the spies went out from Israel after, as they were walking in the wilderness, imagine if the majority of spies came back with words of encouragement instead of an evil report, right? Imagine that there was just two guys that said, oh no, they're too big for us. We don't want to do that. I'm scared of them. If only two guys did that. What a difference that would have made in all of Israel. But only two came back with a good report. So obviously the majority wins. But can you imagine if that would have happened? How much different would it have been at, well, we looked at this last time, Meribah and Massah. If even a few of the people, when they were struggling with not having water, if just a few of the people decided not to worry about the shortage of water? What if some of the men and women just stood up and said, "Hey, our God's going to take care of us. It's going to be okay," right? Just a word of encouragement. Imagine if all the dads in those families said, "Hey, everybody, calm down. God brought us out here. All things work together for good. It's going to work out." Can you imagine how what a difference that would have been? I think the 40 years would have been shortened, right? If they had that kind of an attitude. Imagine if these people were strengthening the hands of the weak and reminding them of the promises of God that we looked at even in Psalm 34 this morning. How He is so faithful. What if they decided to encourage people rather than, you might remember, they murmured and they complained. Do you know that murmuring and complaining wears you down physically too? Not only does it wear you down, it wears down the people that hear it. I mean, it's a wearying thing to hear about murmuring and complaining and being negative. And they were contemptuous toward the Lord. You remember that? Do you know that each one of us has the potential to either hurt or help our fellow saints? Mm-hmm. Every one of us, right? We are called to exhort one another. And I love that word exhort because it's the same word that's translated comforter. And when you think of comforter, who do you think of? The Holy Spirit. But that word comforter is a wonderful word. It's the idea of coming alongside and assisting somebody with a burden. Right? Imagine yourself trying to move a piano. How great it is if somebody else comes alongside to help you move that piano. Right? And if you've ever tried to move a piano alone, you understand what I'm talking about. But that's the idea here. This idea of exhorting is coming alongside, recognizing there's a need, and then coming alongside to at least help with that particular need. And how long are we supposed to do this? What does the verse say? Daily. We're supposed to be doing it daily. And folks, that puts a responsibility on each of us to care for each other. How often ought we to be thinking of and caring for the other parts of the body God has placed us? Daily. At the very least, we ought to be getting our directories out, like I've encouraged us, right? To pray for each other. You know, that is a form of exhortation, right? Even letting somebody know, "Hey, I want you to know I prayed for you today." You know, that's coming alongside someone and trying to lift them up in their time of need. But any other ways that we can be mindful of helping one another, exhorting one another today, that responsibility is ours. And it means taking time out of our busy schedule. It means taking time to know the body, to know the people that are in the body, to inquire about someone's situation. But not just to inquire. I mean, it's great to come up and say, "Hey, how you doing? I heard you were having a hard time." It's great to at least mention that. But then we need to plan a course of action. How can I help that? God, how can I help that? Let me tell you this. If you want to do this, if you want to help, you ask God and He'll show you how. He'll open that door. But if you're afraid He'll open that door, you might not want to inquire. But that's what God wants us to do. We find out what the situation is. We plan this course of action. And it's not even enough to inquire and plan the action. We've got to do it. We've got to carry out the action. That's where the result is going to happen. You know that we have folks that are experiencing all kinds of things. Physical, emotional, spiritual situations that have the potential of these folks hardening their hearts, right? Every situation has that potential. We hear bits and pieces, right? I mean, you listen to people, they talk to you, you hear other people talk, you hear some of their private conversations, and that's not just by chance, right? Whenever you hear of a particular need, don't just think that's a chance thing. It's God revealing to you, "Look, there's a need, and I think you could help with that." right? That's what God would have us to do. He wants us to exhort these folks. Don't assume someone else will do it. I don't know how great of a problem this will be, but I know some are going to get to heaven and God is going to say, I wanted you to do that. I wanted you. I put that on your heart. Do you remember? And you will remember. You remember when I caused you to take notice of that? And you actually even began to think about what you could do, but you never carried through. It's interesting to think that you may be the vessel God uses to rescue a brother or sister that is sinking, that is drifting away. And how great will that be in heaven? Right? How great will that be when you're talking to the Lord and He says, good job with so-and-so. You don't even know it, but you rescued them from a pit, an awful pit that they were heading toward. How great would that be? And you do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to be that vessel to rescue drifting brothers and sisters in Christ. And He gives us this motivation in verse 14. He says, for we are made partakers of Christ. Isn't it great that anytime God exhorts us to do something for Him or for the body, He always brings it back to this motivation. Well, Jesus did this for you. Because you're a partaker of the Lord Jesus Christ. And basically what He's saying here, He says, look, we're all in this together. All of these people that are suffering in this way, we are all partakers in the body of Christ. We are all partakers in Christ. And this is how you'll know that. Because you will endure to the end. All right, look at that again. He says, if we behold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, when you read it like that, it sounds like it's questionable, right? But that's not what he's talking about. He is saying in verse 14, he's saying, you are made partakers of Christ. What's the evidence of that? What is the evidence that I'm a partaker of Christ? Well, this is the evidence if you hold the beginning of your confidence until the end. His point is that if you are a partaker of Christ, you will. If you are a partaker in Christ, you will hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast to the end. You're not the one actually holding it, are you? Who's the one holding you in His hand? It's Christ. Right? The if isn't questionable. The if is a statement of confidence. Right? We could just say it backwards. Right? If we make it to the end, well, that's evidence we're called. Right? That's what he's saying. You will make it to the end if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Every believer in Jesus Christ is going to make it to the end. And all believers are going to get there. But this is the thing. All believers are not going to enjoy getting there. You can, but not all believers will. Some of them are going to what? They're going to harden their hearts. Just like in the day of provocation. They're going to harden their hearts. And you know what happens when you harden your heart? You experience the chastening of God. You experience God's chastening. So what is he saying? Take heed. Beware. Exhort one another that you harden not your hearts. And he emphasizes this again in the last few verses, where he says, beginning in verse 15, he says, while it is said today, he used that word again, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom he was grieved 40 years. Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And of course, this is referring to them not going into the promised land, right? Because of their unbelief. Because of that, their attitude. And so here again, he's using the illustration of Israel in verses 16 to 18 to emphasize his previous point about not hardening their heart. And what we see here, folks, is the progression of a hardened heart. I love that he gives us this. Because we can look at this and then we can compare it to our own lives and to see where we are. It begins and it ends with unbelief. You know, that's why the writer is going to tell us in Hebrews chapter 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's no way that you can live in unbelief and please God. All right? And that's what we see here. These people are living in unbelief. But it begins and ends in unbelief. Folks, Christ came to give both life and abundant life. There's a difference. Life is when you got saved. He came to provide eternal life through his sacrifice. But saving faith gives us life, and a walking faith, we talked about walking in the Lord this morning, a walking faith or a daily faith gives us the daily experience of the abundant life in Jesus Christ. Right? We can be saved and have eternal life, but in this world, we may not be enjoying the abundant life that he provided. That abundant life comes by not hardening our hearts, but by yielding to his Spirit and yielding to his Word. And we can experience that every day of our lives. All of us who are believers possess saving faith, right? Every one of us. But only some possess this walking faith, this daily faith. Many Christians, sadly, exist or just survive their earthly life, and they're wandering around. They're not doing anything for the Lord. They're in this kind of this wilderness of frustration every day of their lives. They have this lack of accomplishment, and their lives are filled with self-pity. Oh, poor me. Why does God allow me to have to live this way? But some, they claim their divine inheritance, and they're enjoying that inheritance right now. You can enjoy the inheritance that God has given you today in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because they, like Hebrews 11 says, they believe that God is. We believe he exists. We believe that he is as great as the Word of God claims him to be. But not only that he is, but they believe he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I believe my God rewards them that seek him. So what would keep me from wanting to constantly seek him? That's the encouragement. You know, a Christian that does that is the kind of Christian you like to be around. If you're right with God. Right? When you're right with God, you want to be around Christians like this. But you hate to be around them when you're not right with God. Because their life is nothing but a conviction to you every single time you're around them. And this kind of Christian understands that he or she has weaknesses. But through Christ, we can do all things. They understand that. They take heed during these trying times so that they won't allow their hearts to be hardened. Folks, it doesn't take a huge event in our lives for our hearts to be hardened. You can harden your heart at any difficulty, right, by just not responding biblically. And that's why we have to take heed. We have to be on guard. We have to beware. Because don't they just kind of sneak up on us sometimes? I mean, these things, if we could plan them out, right? If our afflictions would just send us an agenda, right? 4 o'clock. No, I'm going to be there. All right? Then we could prepare. Right? We could prepare and we could get ready so that when it comes, we can respond properly. Well, that's the whole idea behind take heed. That's the whole idea behind beware. Because the enemy doesn't work that way, does it? The enemy hides on you. The enemy sneaks up on you. And so you've got to walk circumspectly. You've got to walk cautiously. Always looking around. Taking heed. Knowing that at some point the enemy is going to try to attack. And you just have to be ready. You just have to be ready. And you understand your weaknesses, but you also understand that by God's grace, you can do it. You can accomplish this. And this is what the writer is trying to tell these people. You can do this. You know, this kind of Christian also understands the weaknesses of others and really strives to exhort and encourage those who seem to be drifting. Right? Every one of us here, we don't know what everybody else is dealing with. But we do know what some people are dealing with. And as we see people striving, struggling, drifting, well, we need to take it upon ourselves, as by God's grace, to come alongside and encourage them in their walk. Because this is not a competition, isn't it? We're not running a race against each other. We're running a race with each other. And by God's grace, we can encourage each other so that we can all finish well. That's what God wants from this body. That every one of us would come alongside each other, helping those that are weak at different areas of the race. Right? Some are slow in the beginning. So those who are faster help those that are slow in the beginning. Some are able to go well right to the end, helping those that are struggling at the end. That's how it's supposed to be. And that's the picture of this church, but it's really the picture of all churches. And God's expectation is that we would be exhorting those that may be drifting. And you know, this is the kind of Christian that has a faith that pleases God. And shouldn't that be our desire? That our faith would please God. Oh, that we would take heed and that we would work at being this kind of Christian. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, as we look at passages like this, we look at this church of Hebrews. And Lord, although they have been gone for centuries, Lord, we still can relate to the things that they are dealing with, the temptations that they deal with, the response to difficulties they were dealing with. And Lord, I pray that you would help us also to be able to understand the solution that you have given. Help us, Lord, to focus upon the promises that you have left us with so as not to harden our hearts. So as not to apostatize or drift away from you. Lord God, I just pray that you would use these words throughout this week to help us to accomplish the work you have called us to do in a way that's pleasing to you. We know we can't do it without you, Lord. And so we plead for your mercy, for your grace each and every day. I do pray, Father, for those in our assembly that are really dealing with things, that are struggling. I pray, Father, that we who may be able to exhort and come alongside and comfort each other, that we would be aware and sensitive to the needs of the others in this body, that we might be able to encourage each other along. Lord God, we fail you so often. Forgive us for our failures. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep on going for your glory. We need you, Lord, and we love you, and we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.